Calvary Chapel Lynchburg and I are going to have the privilege of teaching about 200 or more Nepali pastors and being able to share with them what is the church, how do we as pastors function, what are we supposed to do, what are we not supposed to do. So we certainly need your prayers, and some of the men wanted to come up and lay hands on me and pray for me. So if you know anything about that, come on up right now, please. Faster, quicker, much. There you go. Good job. So one of you guys, well, you're a lady, but we'll let this slide for right now. So, okay. Okay, well, we're going to have one of these guys pray out loud, and you guys just go ahead, and I'll get out of the way. Go ahead.
Good morning. Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, gathered his apostles together. And in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, I would like to share that with you. And this is his command. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. May God bless the reading of his words.
Father God, we come before you just to lift up John, Lord, and Troy. Lord, we know that Satan would just love to throw some darts at this trip, Lord. I just pray that you would keep Satan at bay.
Please.
For anything that would cause a delay in their travel plans, any worry, any problems with logistics getting there, any problem with logistics getting the 200 pastors here, Lord. I pray the pastors would come hungry, Lord, for your word. I pray that John and Troy would come ready with your food just to nourish them, Lord, with your spirit. I pray that you would be honored and glorified through this whole thing, Lord. I pray that the pastors would see more of who Jesus is through John and Troy, Lord. Give John and Troy your words, your lesson, your grace and your blessing and your protection, Lord. I pray that you would put a hedge of protection around John and Troy's family while they're gone. Keep them safe, keep them protected, Lord. I pray that you would just bring John and Troy back home safely to us, and that just all goes well. And you, number one thing, Lord, is that you're just glorified, Lord.
Yes, please.
We just love you, and we need you, and we just pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Thank you.
Amen.
Thank you, guys. Thank you, men, and Pam. So I think got about everything ready to go on this trip. Got my get-up-and-go haircut, so we're good there. Youth, hey, you're dismissed right now. You go back to your classrooms. And while the youth are on their... I'm sorry? Not the youth group. The youth group stays in here, but the younger ones, you're on your way. While they are on their way out, let's the rest of us open up our Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 11, picking up where we left off last time. Be reading through chapter 11, and then may the Holy Spirit just speak to our hearts. Romans 11, beginning with verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, O Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, then it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Well, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Oh, certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, well, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, well, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Well, you will say, well, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Oh, well said. But because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have tamed mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth and riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. There's a lot there to digest, isn't there? And by God's grace, hopefully we'll be able to kind of bring it to a place of light and understanding. So what we're reading about here in chapter 11 is Israel's future glory. Israel's future glory. The book of Romans can be divided in the following ways. Chapters 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, all are guilty. From the carnal pagan to the devout, religious, Jewish priest, everyone is guilty before God. And then in chapters 3, verses 21 through chapter 8, we read that God is gracious, that everyone has equal access now into a relationship with God. Everyone can come to God the Father and be saved through faith in the promised Messiah. Then in chapters 9 through 11, we read that how God's grace is worked out in Israel. Israel specifically. How is the grace of God worked out in Israel? That's chapters 9 through 11. Then in chapters 12 through 16, we read about how God's grace is worked out in us, in the Gentile church. Now, as you remember from previous studies, chapter 8 of Romans ends on such a high note. If you want to look there with me in chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, We read these marvelous, wonderful words, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, no Democrats or Republicans, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What a marvelous, marvelous declaration of the love of God and how we are truly secure in His love. Now, the original readers, the church in Rome, comprised of both Gentiles and Jews, the Jewish readers of this letter were a bit confused. At this point, they would say, well, hey, if nothing can separate us from the love of God, then what about Israel? They seem pretty separated from God right now. And it seems that God has rejected Israel and instead has replaced them with the Gentiles. Has not God said He loved Israel with an everlasting love? What about now? Something went wrong. Well, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, answers these and other questions in chapters 9 through 11, how God's grace is indeed worked out in Israel. In chapter 9, we read that though Israel is truly God's chosen people, it doesn't mean that every Jew will be saved. In fact, from the very beginning, the Lord has shown that only a remnant, a small portion of His chosen people would truly be saved. And it is those who believed in the coming of the Messiah that God has promised. And so the Jews on the other side of the empty tomb, those who actually believed in the coming of the Messiah to save them from their sins, they were saved. Just like Abraham. Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited to him for righteousness. And it's the same way that God saves us today. We all who look back on Jesus by faith, on our side of the empty tomb, we who accept Jesus as our Savior and Lord, as it says there in chapter 10, we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, then we are saved. And so the problem isn't that somehow God failed with Israel. But the problem is that Israel has often failed with God, failed to accept the gift of salvation through faith in the promised Messiah. In Romans 9, verse 31, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, thinking they could be made righteous by keeping the law, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written. And who, by the way, is a stumbling stone? Jesus, that's right. As it is written, behold, I lay on Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. And this is a promise God made to Israel before Jesus came. And God has still kept with Israel and also has now offered to the Gentiles since Jesus has come. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but has everlasting life. Then in chapter 10, we read that throughout the Old Testament, God has declared that He would indeed save Gentiles. This was a stumbling stone for the Jews. Why are the Gentiles? It's like, why is He in the room? Who invited Him? And the Jews, who were believers in Jesus, are now looking at the Gentiles and saying, who invited them into this salvation? Well, God had, even from before the time that Jesus came. In Romans 10, verses 19 through 21, but I say, did Israel not know? Didn't they know that God would save Gentiles? Well, first Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. So more than 1,500 years B.C., God through Moses declared that He would save Gentiles. And then 700 years B.C., God through Isaiah said the same thing. Romans 10, verse 20, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek Me. You know, that's you and me, right? Here we were minding our own business, and then God shows up and says, hey, by the way, you're a sinner, you're going to hell. Would you like to believe in Me and go to heaven? Yeah, that sounds good. I don't like the hell part. I do like the heaven part. That's why I got saved. Somebody said, if you don't ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life, you're therefore not born again, you're going to hell.
So I don't want to go to hell.
Okay, well then ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life.
Okay.
That's all it took. And so we were not seeking for the Lord. The Lord was found by those who did not seek him. And there in Romans 10, verse 20, I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, as God is stretching out his hand, his offer of salvation, in verse 21 of chapter 10, to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And so God has always saved people by faith. The Jews in the Old Testament, Jews and Gentiles now in New Testament times. Well, at this point, the Jewish readers were probably thinking, okay, is God now finished with Israel? Have things changed to where Israel is no longer God's chosen people? Is he completely done with them? And that's what chapter 11 is all about. In verses 1 through 10, we're told it's grace, not works. Grace, not works. Verse 1, I say then, almost sounds like he's from England, right? I say then. No, I say then, has God cast away his people? Is God done with Israel? There are many who think so, by the way. There are many doctrines out there in the Christian church, what is called replacement theology. Preterism is one form of replacement theology, that God has done away with the Jews and all the promises that seem to apply to Israel now only apply to the church. I guess they don't read chapter 11 of Romans. Because if you read chapter 11, you cannot come to those conclusions. Has God cast away his people? And as emphatically as the Holy Spirit through Paul can say, certainly not. He is not through with them. And Paul says, one reason that we know God is not through with them is because I'm Jewish and I'm a believer. Notice he says, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now that's interesting. Those of you who know anything about church history know that there has been a doctrine floating around that believes, that teaches, that 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel have been lost. As you know, Abraham had Isaac. Isaac then had Jacob, and God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And then Israel had 12 sons. They were the 12 tribes of Israel. Benjamin was the youngest son. Paul here identifies himself as one of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, these other scholars, and I say bless their hearts to them, they teach that 10 of the 12 tribes were lost around 600 B.C., 600 years before Paul is writing these things. They say when Assyria destroyed Israel in the north, that the 10 tribes, those who actually survived, were then assimilated and scattered throughout the world. They are therefore lost. They also teach that those 10 tribes resettled in Western Europe, and that the British, the Spanish, the French, the Danish, etc., all descended from one of the 10 tribes of Israel. This doctrine is called not just replacement theology, but also British Israel. Anybody here heard of British Israel? And you probably never will, except for this morning. According to them, the people of Denmark descended from the tribe of Dan. And since Ish is the Hebrew word for man, Danish, Danish means a descendant of the man Dan. This is their teaching. According to them, that's why we have British, Spanish, which I believe makes them all foolish. Now, why am I making a big deal about this? Because apparently no one else but me has read any of this stuff. So why is this important? Here's why it's important. This belief that God is done with Israel and has replaced them with the Gentiles has given rise to anti-Semitism, anti-Jewish sentiment. And the worst atrocities have been committed against Israel because the Christian church believes that God is done with them. In fact, the great reformer Martin Luther wrote a book called The Jews and Their Lies at the end of his life, 65,000 word book, and in it he calls for the destruction of Jews, their homes, even the loss of life and limb, and all sorts of horrible things that he is calling Christians. And I know when I read, I was like shocked. I mean, this is Martin Luther, the founder, or the people of the Lutheran Church looked at him as the great hero of the faith, and in one sense he is, but when it came to this, he was dead wrong. There's no other way to look at it. He was wrong, wrong, wrong. And you know what was really sad is that Adolf Hitler and many of his leaders looked to the writings of Martin Luther as justification for the extermination of the Jews. That's why this replacement theology is truly evil. And that's why we need to, when people talk about, oh, God's done with Israel and who cares about them, and, you know, we need to side with others against Israel. Oh, no, 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 no. God promised through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whoever blesses you will be blessed, whoever curses you will be cursed. And in our country, we are seeing our nation slowly but surely turning its back on Israel. And this is the last straw, folks. Already we've broken every foundation and prop that has stood us up except for one, and that is our support of the nation of Israel. And should this last prop be kicked out from underneath us, it ain't going to be long before our society collapses. So anyway, this teaching's unbiblical, it's anti-Semitic, and it's wrong because Paul says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Oh, wait, according to these so-called theologians, the tribe of Benjamin was done away with 600 years before you were born, Paul. So either Paul's wrong or the theologians are wrong. Who are you going to side with? I'll side with Paul. And since he was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, who was saved at that time, and also several other Jews have come to faith in Jesus since then, I found out, I was adopted at birth, but then later on I found out I have Jewish ancestry. My biological father is supposedly a Jew. So I guess I also am an example of the fact that God is not done with Israel. God has not, verse 2, look at this, cooking along here, we'll get through this in a few hours. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. We're going to read words like election. But we always have to remember, whenever we read the word election, there was always with it God's foreknowledge. He knows the end from the beginning. And so somehow God's divine election and predestination is also coupled with his foreknowledge. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? Now here, brilliantly, well, it's the Holy Spirit through Paul, but he's showing the current Jewish readers that even from the past, God has saved a remnant from the larger chosen people. Only a remnant of the chosen people, Israel, have been saved at any particular time. Only a remnant from the larger group. How he, Elijah, pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, and this is, of course, after Jezebel, the wicked queen married to Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, threatened Elijah's life, threatened to kill him, so he runs away and hides in a cave, and he prays, Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. You ever felt like that? I'm the only one who truly knows, truly believes. The Lord, what does the divine response say to him? God says, no, no, that's not true. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, the false god of the Phoenicians. Elijah falsely assumed he was the last true believer, but the Lord informed him, no, there's at least 7,000 others who are still faithful to me. Even so, verse 5, as there was a remnant from the huge group, a remnant was saved. Yeah, all Israel, God's chosen people, but yet only a remnant is truly saved, headed for heaven. Even so, at this present time, that Paul's writing this, and even in our present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. See, God has always saved people by grace, not by works, only by grace. The Jew in the Old Testament, the Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament, only by grace. And only a remnant of the people will believe. Only a remnant of the people will ask Jesus to be the Lord of their lives. Everybody else is going to try to earn favor with God. They're going to try to do works. The Jews thought that if they just kept the law and were good Jews, that they would automatically get to heaven. No, no, no. God never saved people by being a good religious Jew or a good religious Calvary Chapel, Baptist, Lutheran, Methodist, whatever. God has always and only saved people by His grace. And if by grace, and you know, we've often said that grace is like an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Also, getting what you don't deserve. You know, judgment is getting what we deserve. Who here wants that? Mercy means not getting what you deserve, and grace means getting what you don't deserve. I don't deserve to go to heaven. Not a single one of us do. But God doesn't save us by what we deserve. He saves us by grace. If by grace, then it is no longer of works. Don't think for a moment that being good is going to get you into heaven, because how good does a person have to be to get into heaven? How good is good? What is? No, how... It's back in the day. Forgive me for that. Some of you know the reference. Anyway, how good is good? Well, God's standard, the law, keeping the law from birth to burial. And who here has done that? We've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. So if we can't be saved by works, then it has to be by grace. If by grace, then it's no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, if salvation could be by works, then it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. In other words, grace and works are mutually exclusive. Salvation is either by God's grace or by works. It cannot be a combination of both. And I bring this to your attention because one of these days you'll get a knock on a door. And you have these nice young men with ties on and the badges that say elder so-and-so. And you'll invite them in and sit them down and you'll say, okay, let's deal with it. How is a person saved? And they'll quote from James and say, faith without works is dead, so it's faith and works. A combination of grace and works. When they say that, bring them here to Romans 11, because it clearly says it's either or. It cannot be both. It cannot be, according to God. So what then? It's either grace or works. What's a summary of this? How does all this pertain to the nation of Israel? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. They were seeking for the same thing we are, to be righteous in God's sight. But the method was wrong. The right idea, the wrong method. And when you have the wrong method, you'll never come to the right idea. Their method was, we're born Jewish, and we pretty much keep the law. Therefore, we're saved. No, 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 no. It has nothing to do with that. It's by grace. It's not by works. So they did not obtain righteousness, what they sought, because they did it the wrong way. But the elect, those who were chosen from the larger group, have obtained it. We have obtained righteousness. And the rest are blinded. And there's nothing more blinding than religion. Nothing more blinding to the truth than self-righteousness, thinking that I can earn favor with God if I do these things, if I keep the sacraments, if I go to church enough, if I give enough money, if I'm baptized, if I do these works, then I'm saved. No, no, no. That's blinding because it blinds us to the obvious. And the obvious is we are sinners, dead in our sins and our trespasses, and we need a Savior. We have to have a Savior. So the rest were blinded, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor. Oh, religious works is like a drug. It just numbs the soul to the truth, puts us in a stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David, their Old Testament hero, 900 years before Jesus was born, the King David, he says about the stupor of religion, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Now, this table, what is this table? Well, it refers to the many sacrifices that they offered and that they would then enjoy a ceremonial religious meal, kind of a fellowship between God and man. The Jews thought that they were in with God, again, by being born Jewish and by observing these sacrifices. But those sacrifices did not get them in, but instead spoke to them of their sinfulness and their need of a Savior. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And by rejecting the promised Savior, the true Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world, those sacrifices that they continued to offer actually stood against them in judgment. And so, verse 10, let their eyes be darkened. If that's what they feel is necessary, okay, fine. Keep on being blind. Ignore the truth. You and I were dead in our sins and our trespasses. We need a Savior to make us alive. If you want to ignore that because you're trying to be good enough for God, then go for it. Let your eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. You know, even to this day, there is a spiritual stupor over the eyes of the Jews. I've had the privilege of going to Israel 4 times. And I remember one time we were on the Temple Mount, and the Jewish guide had a little Bible, and he opened it up to Revelation. Hey, Revelation is New Testament. The Jews supposedly only read the Old Testament. So he opens it up to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, specifically in chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2. And we're standing in a place just north of the Temple Mount, north of the Dome of the Rock Mosque, or Rock Dome of the Rock, in this little flat area of pavement in which there's this little archway called the Dome of the Tablets. And by the way, the Muslims who gave it that name don't know why they call it that. The Tablets. Now, when you hear the word tablets, what comes to mind? 10 Commandments. Duh. And so the Muslims call it this. They don't even know why they call it. We're standing there. Amanda and I, we got a picture of ourselves underneath that little dome in that area. And he reads these words, Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Then he says, then I, this is John, the apostle writing this, was given a reed like a measuring rod. See, John was taken forward in time to the temple that will exist during the last 7 years of human history, during the great 7-year tribulation. I was given a reed like a measuring rod. The angel stood saying, rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. So, outside the original court would have been, that court outside is where currently the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim holy place, now stands. So John is told, measure it all, except don't worry about the outer court anymore. That's now Gentile space. This scripture would never have made sense except for in our day. The guide concluded, even he said, it could very well be that where we were standing right there and then might be the very spot where the Holy of Holies of the to-be-built temple would be. See, there's the Dome of the Rock right here. That's a Muslim holy place. And here is the Dome of the Tablets. And, you know, man and I got a picture from in here. I couldn't find it, otherwise I would have put it up there. Anyway, back on the bus, though, so he reads these things. This guy is reading these things. I'm thinking, man, this guy must be a Christian. Get back on the bus. He's sitting there with the bus driver. And I said, hey, are you a believer in Jesus? Because he was very passionate about, hey, this might be the spot. And he looked at me and said emphatically, no. I said, well, would you like to be a believer in Jesus? Hey, why not, you know? Don't know until you ask. And then more emphatically said, no! And so I went back to my seat thinking, what a blind fool. I pitied a fool. What a fool as he read from the very scriptures about where we were and what's going to happen, and then he just totally dismissed it. That, friends, is blindness. The same blindness that was upon the religious rulers, one of the most blind instances we ever see, refusal to see spiritual things, was after Jesus rose from the dead. You remember the guards that were there? The religious ruler said, oh, you know, that deceiver said he would rise in 3 days, and so we're fearful that his disciples will come and steal the body of the way and perpetrate that lie, and that will be worse than even now. And so Pilate said, okay, go ahead, have a Roman guard. Take a couple few with you, as many as you want, and make the tomb as secure as you know how. And they did so. Roman guards, the penalty for dereliction of duty, for not doing what they're supposed to do, was death to themselves and to their families, which means that no Roman guard ever, ever deserted his post. So they were there. And on the third day, an angel of the Lord came, rolled away the stone. The Bible says the soldiers fell down as dead men. They were terrified. And Jesus rose from the dead. Those Roman guards got up. They went not to Pilate, because they would have been beheaded right there and then. They went to the priests, the religious rulers. And they said, hey, bad news for you guys. You know how you're all concerned about his body being stolen? No. Jesus rose from the dead. An angel came. We saw the whole thing take place. It's real. You guys were wrong. Jesus is alive. And you know what the religious ruler said? Here's a bag of money. Keep quiet about it. And if Pilate hears about it, we'll go ahead and we got your back. That's blindness. That's ignorance. You know what ignorant means, right? Dumb on purpose. My goodness. Blindness over the eyes of the Jews. And blindness over the eyes of the Gentiles who refuse to believe, because guess what? Jesus is still risen from the dead. He's still alive. And why is it people won't believe? They don't want to. Either they're thinking that their good works will save them, which they won't, or they have some sin in their life they're not willing to give up. And they know. Everybody knows deep down inside that God is a holy God. He's forgiving and he's loving, except for those who want to practice their sin. No forgiveness for that. Those who practice such things, the Bible says, shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so people hold out, not because there's not enough evidence, not because really smart people know that God isn't real. No. Deep down, they know that if they're going to come to Jesus, Jesus is going to want control of their lives, and they don't want to give up control. That's it. So anyway, blindness is happening to them. Now, you and I, for the most part, Gentile believers in Jesus, we see that blindness is happening over the Jews. What do we say? Oh, those guys are so lost, they're so foolish, they're so blah, blah, blah. But I'm looking pretty good right now compared to them. Is that what we do? No. In verses 11 through 36, don't be ignorant lest we become arrogant. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled? Has Israel stumbled that they should fall? And that fall there means completely done away with? Certainly not. May it never be said. But through their fall, their stumbling, to provoke them to jealousy, to provoke Israel to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. You know what? It really bugs a Jewish person when we tell them that our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is their promised Messiah. They don't like that at all. They stumbled over that chief cornerstone, but it's not to destruction forever. They will rise again. Verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world, you know, Gentiles, now salvation is open to them. Then their and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Hey, what would it be like if the Jews did accept Jesus? Oh, how glorious that would be. For I speak to you Gentiles. Now, Paul is specifically writing to the Gentile readers. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. See, Paul's this little Jewish former rabbi. And yet God tapped him. Somebody who was so well versed in the Old Testament tapped him to be the apostle to the Gentiles? To preach simple, you know, God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ? And so he says, I magnify that ministry. How God has taken an unlikely Jewish rabbi and has made him the apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify that ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. And so here Paul is magnifying his ministry, telling his kinsmen that he was now the apostle to the Gentiles. And boy, that made them mad. Remember in Acts how when he finally got to Jerusalem, had his one moment, he was able to preach to the Jews there on the Temple Mount. And things were going so well, you could have heard a pin drop as this man is explaining his conversion and how Jesus rose from the dead. But then he got to the place where he said, and then the Lord told me, behold, leave this place. I am sending you to the, and he said it, Gentiles. Oh, at that point, those Jewish men, they screamed, they ripped their clothes, they threw dust. How dare you even suggest that Gentiles have equal access with us Jews and they can be saved? Oh, they were going to kill him had not the Roman soldiers rushed in to rescue him. Their attitude was, hey, you're Jewish. Why would you turn your back on us, on your people, in order to minister to these lost, dirty Gentiles? But Paul hadn't turned his back on Israel. He loved him so. You remember how he read from chapter 9, verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. If it meant me going to hell for all Israel to be saved, I'd be willing to do it, Paul said. Wow, that's love. But now he's saying, but the Jews have been set aside as a nation. Some come in, a remnant, but for the most part, they've been set aside for a time. For if their being cast away, verse 15, is the reconciling of the world, so the Gentiles could come in, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? It'll be much more glorious when Israel accepts Jesus. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump also is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Here, Paul is comparing Israel's forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as being a holy first fruit and also a holy root. Okay? And because the forefathers were holy, therefore within the large lump of Israel, within the huge tree of Israel, there is the presence of potential holiness. With me so far? It's just not supposed to be about having fruit trees and how to graft in wild and natural branches. And if some branches of the big tree of Israel, some of the natural olive branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. Don't say, hey, you know, I was once a wild olive tree, now I'm grafted in. And you Jews, many of you were snapped off in order to make room for me. He said, don't say that. Do not boast. Remember, if you boast, remember this. You do not support the root. The root supports you. Therefore, hey, Gentile, don't boast ever about the Jews being set aside. We owe them a great debt of gratitude, for through them God has revealed himself to us, specifically through Jesus. Therefore, we have no room to boast over Israel, for they are the offspring of God's holy first fruit and God's holy root. And again, within them is the potential for future holiness. Now, you will say, verse 19, to the replacement theologist, to the preterist and all, you will say, well, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Okay, well said. Fine, we accept that. But why were they broken off? Because of unbelief. Not because they were bad. And this is kind of the thinking we have. Well, God brought me in because he saw some potential good in me. No, no, no. God brought us in because we were dead. And if he didn't do something about it, we were going to be dead forever. That's why God, it was an absolute work of grace and mercy. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Even our relationship with God now, it's only because of our faith. So do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, if he snapped some off to make room for you, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. Those who would not believe, God is severe. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. What's God's word to the Gentile church? Be humble. Know that you are saved by grace and you continue to stand before him by his grace. And continue in it, else you or I be snapped off and cut off. What does that mean? I don't know, but I do know this. It is not good. Being cut off is not ever a good thing. So may we always trust solely in Jesus' death and resurrection and nothing more, nothing else. And through the same grace that God has extended to us, he will one day soon extend to Israel. Now, I'm out of time. I have all these extra verses to get through here, but, you know, I'm going to wind it up now. Verses 21 and 22, before we close off everything, let's focus in on these. These verses need to be shared with someone who boasts in their religious experience, who somehow points to their accomplishments as a reason for why they deserve to go to heaven. The I'm a good person, I keep the Ten Commandments. In verses 21 and 22, we need to share these things with them. Look, Israel, in large, not the small remnant from them, but the whole in large of them, they would not believe in the promised Messiah. They were believing in their works, and therefore they were set aside. And if you're trusting in anything to save you other than simple faith in Jesus Christ, you too are set aside. You're on the outside looking in. And there's nothing more blinding, again, than religion. Nothing more of a, you know, I forget who it was, some atheist writer that said, religion is the opiate of the masses. You know, in a sense, it's very true. Nothing more of a drug than self-righteousness and religious works. Because we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So should you come across somebody, or if there's anybody here listening to me this morning, or maybe on the internet, or somewhere hearing these words, if you're trusting in anything other than Jesus to save you, you're trusting in that which is going to ultimately condemn you. You could offer up all the sacrifices in the world, but if you think they save you, those sacrifices on that table stand as judgment against you. Those sacrifices pointed to the fact that we are sinners and we need a Savior. And they all pointed to the one who would be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. So my question now to us this morning is this. How are you going to get to heaven? How are you going to get there? By God's grace. Through what? Faith. In who? Jesus, is there any other way? No. No other way. So if you're not yet one who has confessed with his or her mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. If you have not yet done so, and you'd like to do so this morning, after the closing song, make your way forward. We would love to pray for you. And pray for Israel, because we're going to read next time, God has glorious things in store. After, on the heels of him doing glorious things for his church. And so all Israel will be saved when? when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. What do those things mean? The fullness of the Gentiles. What does it mean? Come in. Come back next time, find out. Thank you, Lord, for your word, your promises. Lord, how not one of them shall fail. Thank you, Lord, that we can simply believe in you and we're saved. Thank you, Lord, that it's not by our works, because we're not good enough. Not a single one of us good enough to merit righteousness before you. And so, Lord, we read clearly this morning, it's grace or works, it's not a combination of both. Lord, we side with your grace, and we do so now. Lord, I do pray for any here this morning who are not fully sided yet with your grace, that today they would be. Or just show them they have nothing in their life that's worth going to hell over. Nothing, Lord, of their own goodness that's worth going to hell for. Lord, we want to lay down those things. Your servant Paul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin, seed of Abraham, and was a rabbi, and was sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and being zealous for you even, persecuting the church, all of those things that he said, that what could be gained for me, I count them as loss. I count them even as dung. Or at all those good works, he said, that's just a pile of rubbish, because the only thing that matters is you. Lord, thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.